The talk you're going to hear tonight came out of my first book called Could It Be This Simple, which has now been translated into those languages. And it came about because in my second year of my residency, I had a young lady admitted to my service who, after her most recent suicide attempt, and as I took her history, she told me that when she was a child, that she was molested on a frequent basis by her parish priest, and that after the molestation, the parish priest would tell her of her wickedness and that she was going to burn in hell. And this, of course, significantly impacted her development, caused a lot of psychological problems and mood problems and recurrent suicide problems. And as I took her history, she not only had the typical psychological issues to deal with, she had major questions about God and God's role in her life. She wondered, why did God want this to happen to me? Because she was raised to believe that the priest was God's representative. And when I presented this to my faculty felt that the questions about God were outside the realm of psychiatry. And so they had me refer her to a hospital chaplain to discuss the questions about God while I dealt with the diagnosed mental health problems and suicidality and so forth. And after a couple of weeks of meeting with the chaplain, I asked her, how is it going? And she said, well, it's kind of strange. He told me not to pray. He told me not to read my Bible. He told me to make a list of all of the bad things that have ever happened to me. And then after I had a complete list, I was to visualize a beam of light coming through the window and burning up the list, and I was to tear that list up. And I asked her if she did it. And she said, yes. And I said, are you any better? And she said, no. And I realized from this patient that it was important to deal with the spiritual issues in a person's life and not just the biological or relational or psychological issues. And so I began digging in to scripture. And during my residency, for every hour that I studied the theorists like Freud and Jung and Adler, I spent 2 hours studying scripture. And then over the next decade, I studied more to really try to get a biblical model for how God designed our mind, how sin damaged our mind, and then God's plans or principles that can bring healing and wellness back to our mind. And so I'm going to give you a section, a little bit of what's in the book here tonight. The highest faculties in our mind, as God designed our mind, are those faculties that make us in his image. I collectively call those our spiritual nature. When I use the term spiritual nature, I'm not talking about a vapor that floats around. I'm talking about those faculties, those abilities that God designed us to possess that make us in his image. And the highest of those faculties is our ability to reason, to weigh evidences, to think things through, to draw conclusions. This is killer. Now, killer has a problem. You see, I can reason with killer, and I try to explain germ theory to killer and sanitation to killer and how we don't want killer to lick the baby in the mouth. But no matter how many times I explain this, it doesn't really matter. You see, you and I have the ability to reason. Animals do not. God actually says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. Did you ever notice that God is connecting, reasoning with him, with cleansing from sin? You know, remember, Satan is the father of lies. Lies have their power in your mind. The truth will set you free. Paul says that every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. How can you be persuaded in your own mind if you won't think and reason and weigh the evidences? The part of the brain where we do this reasoning is the prefrontal cortex behind our forehead. Interestingly enough, in our forehead is where we're sealed with the seal of God. But God knew that as finite beings, that reason alone was not sufficient for us to make healthy decisions. There's always information we will be unaware of. And so God gave us another faculty, always to work jointly, hand in hand with reason. And that faculty is our conscience. Our conscience. Now, what is our conscience? Jesus said in Matthew 6 that the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. He is not primarily talking about your physical eyes. He's talking about your spiritual eye, the part of your mind that is sensitive to the spirit of truth or the spirit of enlightenment that enlightens us to spiritual things. He's really speaking about our conscience. Paul talks about those people who persist in sinful and rebellious living as searing their consciences with a hot iron. Examples of the conscience. Remember Elijah in the still small voice? God wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the wind. And then there was the sound of the smallest whisper. And that's where God was. Or how many of you had the experience in your time with God of hearing God speak to you, but not through your ears? That's your conscience. Or we all know about the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And most of the time when I hear that, and people hear that, I don't know how it is in Norwegian, but in English, people think conviction of sin. But have you ever had the conviction of a duty put on you? Visit this person. Donate to this needy charity or whatever. You've had a conviction put on your heart. That is your conscience, and the Holy Spirit is working on your conscience. Now, what happens if you have a human mind in which reason is working, but no conscience? What would be the problem with a human being like that? Well, these are your sociopaths. These are your serial killers. These are your antisocials. They can reason, plot, strategize, but they have no conscience, no moral compass, and everybody is out there for them to be exploited and used for their benefit. What would be the problem if somebody has conscience turned on? They're very conscientious. But they won't engage their reason. What's the problem with that mind? Well, I don't know if you remember the story in the 1970s of Jonestown. They might drink the Kool-Aid. You've got that statement, the Kool-Aid, the poison Kool-Aid. Or they might have burned to death with the Branch Davidians in Waco. Or they might strap bombs on themselves and go into a cafe. Or they might fly planes into a building. All in the name of their God. These are conscientious people willing to give their lives for their beliefs. Are they reasonable? In fact, I will tell you, there's not much more dangerous on planet Earth than someone on a mission for God who doesn't actually know God. Let me tell you a true story of Carlos. Carlos belonged to a religious group that did many healthy things. They ate a healthy diet, didn't drink, didn't smoke. But in Carlos's worldview, he believed it was sinful to take medication. And the most sinful medication to take would be psychiatric medication. Well, after he retired at age 65 from teaching history, he developed a first time in his life, late life depression. But it wasn't a normal depression. He developed what is known as a psychotic depression, where he began to hallucinate and hear voices and became paranoid and disorganized. Well, what do you do? You know something's wrong, but what do you do if you don't believe in taking medicine? So they looked and they found a sanitarium where there were healthcare practitioners who believed like them. And they took him there and they began to treat him with hydrotherapy and massage therapy and healthy nutrition and prayer. But he didn't get better. He continued to get worse. And he lost weight down to about 45 kilos or 40 kilos, something like this. And at that point, they put a tube in his abdomen called a G-tube where they could feed him directly into his stomach to stabilize his physical health. But he continued to get more psychotic. And soon he is crawling around on the floor, smearing feces on the wall. After 8 months of this treatment, they brought him to my office. And I diagnosed him with a psychotic depression. And I spent quite a bit of time with him and his wife explaining to them how this condition is actually very damaging to the brain, how medicines work and restore sanity, how there is a long history of natural remedies failing to resolve psychosis, and they just don't work. But at the end of the day, he and his wife both decided it would be better for him to die than to take medication. These were conscientious people. Were they reasonable people? Well, they went back to the sanitarium, 3 more months of treatment, so-called treatment, no improvement. And the son, who lived outside the country, heard what was going on, flew in, took dad away from mom, flew him to Chicago, had him see a psychiatrist. Put him on medication. Within 2 weeks, the psychosis was gone. 3 months later, he's part-time teaching again. 1 year of his life, conscientiousness without reason. The part of the brain where our conscience is operating is the frontal part of the brain above the orbit of the eye and the bridge of the nose. The next faculty in our spiritual nature is a desire, the conscience and reason together, these two jointly are our judgment. When I say in your judgment, do you think you should? I'm asking you to reason it out with a clear conscience. If you damage your reason or damage your conscience, your judgment will be correspondingly impaired. The healthier your reason, the healthier your conscience, the better your discernment or judgment. Does that make sense? Okay. The next faculty in our spiritual nature is an inherent, biologically God-constructed, God-built, designed desire to worship. Everyone worships something. People who don't believe in God, they worship. May not be God. They may worship money or power or some movie star or ball team. But it's a looking outside of self for a frame of orientation that gives life a direction and a meaning and purpose. Carl Jasper said, that which you hold to, that upon which you stake your existence, that is truly your God. And Richard Creel says, a person's deity is that which actually dominates a person's life, giving it unity, direction, and inspiration, whether the person realizes it or not. The question is not whether we worship. The question is, what are we worshiping? That's the question people need to ask. Now, why does God say in the commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me? I've asked this question all over the world. Common answers are, well, because he's God. What's the law? Well, he's creator. He's savior. Now, everything I just said is true. He is God. He is creator. It is the law. He is the savior. Those are all true facts. And none of those are the reason why he says to worship him. I'm about to teach you an idea or a perspective. God as creator builds reality, space, time, energy, life, matter. God builds reality. His laws are the laws upon which reality operate. We can't build reality. What we do is we make up rules. We call them laws, and then we threaten to punish people who break them. That's how we do it. But God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And so his laws are the design protocols upon which reality are built. And in this case, the law of worship. The Bible says, by beholding, we become changed. In psychiatry and psychology, we call it modeling. We actually neurobiologically change based on what we spend time reading, watching, admiring, esteeming, thinking about. This is an unavoidable law. This is how reality works. And as the highest created being on planet Earth, human beings, highest created being on planet Earth, there is nothing on Earth we can worship that will advance us. Anything on Earth we worship degrades us, diminishes us. God, the infinite one, tells us to worship him. Because of the law of worship, by beholding him, we become changed. And by worshiping the infinite one, we never stop growing, never stop advancing, never stop assimilating. And it is for our growth and our good that he tells us to worship him, not because of his needs. This is a picture of Heket. Heket was the frog god of ancient Egypt, dealt with in the second of the 10 plagues. Imagine if your family was a worshiper of Heket. You had a little idol of a frog. You have a little shrine in your house. Each night the family gathers, bows down, prays. The children pray, dear Lord Frog, bless mom and dad and help me to grow up to be like you. Do we see a problem with that? Yeah, there's a problem. This is not from ancient. This is today in India. This is a relief at a temple in India. Maybe you can tell what they worship. They worship the rat. This is a picture from inside the temple. This is a bowl of honey and milk. Worshippers will come in and kneel down and drink out of this with the rat. it is considered a great blessing to be bitten by the rat. Now, here are young men who believe in reincarnation. They are created in the image of God. They have their own unique identity, their own ability to think and reason. And they have as their highest goal to die and come back to life as a rat. Do we see a problem with this? This is why God says to worship him, the creator, the infinite one, so that we can grow to the highest pinnacles possible for a created being. It is through healthy worship that reason is ennobled and conscience is cleansed. Unhealthy worship damages your reason, warps your conscience. You know, not all healthy worship is equally healthy. Not all worship is equally healthy. Do you know that not all Christian worship is equally healthy? Do you know there are forms of worship in Christianity that are damaging to the mind? Well, I put the whole brain up here because when we worship with our whole being. The next faculty in our mind is God designed it, as I understand it. After your judgment, which is made up of your reason and conscience, evaluates facts and circumstances, the next faculty of your mind is to go into action. And that faculty is your will. Now, what is your will? The will is the executor or the CEO. It's simply the chooser. When you go, I choose to do this, I choose to do that, that's your will. Now, the will is designed to follow the direction of your good judgment. The way God built it, you're supposed to choose what your good judgment says is best. Does that make sense? But it doesn't have to work that way. Consider a smoker. A smoker can reason through all the reasons why smoking is no good, lung disease, heart disease, waste money. Their conscience can convict them of the need to quit. They might even tell their own children, don't you ever start smoking. It's the worst habit ever. Don't do it. But if they don't choose to set the cigarettes down, they keep smoking. So while it's designed for your will to choose what your good judgment knows is best and concludes is best, it doesn't have to. And what I'm going to show you here in a moment is that any time in your life you choose to go against your judgment, you damage yourself. And it's unavoidable consequence, unavoidable damage. The part of the brain where you make these choices, the will operates, is the anterior cingulate cortex. So reason is up here, conscience is up here. They're processing information to clear conscience. And then that information is to go here where you make a choice, make an action on that information. Next part of our mind or faculties of our mind is simply our thoughts. And it includes all the various things we think each day. Oh, don't forget to get some laundry detergent on the way home. But specific types of thoughts, our beliefs, our values, our morals, and our imagination. And I'm going to spend a good bit of time in our talk tomorrow on the God-shaped brain, when we talk about the brain, on how our beliefs have an impact on our physical health and our brain health. But what about the imagination? Imagination is the ability to fantasize, creatively think, guided imagery, daydream. And I'm going to come back to that before this lecture is over and talk to you about the problems when people do not govern their imagination. I have many patients that come see me because they have imaginations that run ungoverned. And they imagine scenarios and circumstances and situations where they're rejected or abandoned or in failure of some kind. And they begin to worry and fret. And it's all in their imagination. The final faculty of our mind, as God designed it, is our feelings. Always to be part of our experience, but never to be in charge. And two types of feelings I want to focus on specifically are a God-given designed desire for relationship and our affections. Desire for relationships, God said in Eden, before sin, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. We were designed as relationship beings. And we all have a desire to love and to be loved. But what did God mean? I'll make a helper suitable for him. Helper suitable. Somebody to cook and clean? What are we talking about here? Adam was created in the image of God. And God is love. Adam could not enter into the fullness of godlike love without someone for Adam to serve, without someone for Adam to sacrifice himself for. Eve was created to be the helper that Adam needed, to have someone for Adam to pour himself into in self-sacrificial, godlike love. And Eve was to receive that love and have it flow back to Adam again in loving, other-centered service. And in a relationship with their God, this was a triune perfection of love. This was the design. Some people will say to me, well, why is this desire for relationships down under our feelings when you said our spiritual nature are what make us in God's image? And you just told us God is love, and so why is it there? Paul says in Romans 1:20 that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. All of nature reveals things about God. Does anybody in here have any pets? Any pets? Do your pets relate to you? Do they love you? Are they loyal? Do they know you? Do they prefer you over others? I don't know what kind of pets you have. If you have a snake, you're in trouble. But if you have a dog, I don't know if you've seen, but dogs are very loyal. Dogs sacrifice themselves for their masters. They're very loving. And then they have relationship. In fact, if anybody have a dog, I hate to tell you, but your dog loves you more than your spouse. See, you can test me on this. Go home and lock your spouse and your dog in the trunk of the car. Come back an hour later and see who's glad to see you. But a desire for relationship does say something about God, but it does not separate us from the animals. And in fact, if it wasn't for your good judgment determining where and with whom you engage in relationship, if it wasn't your will choosing where, with whom, and on what level you engage in a relationship, if it wasn't for this desire being governed by your higher faculties, we would be no different than the animals driven around by passions and lusts. So while it does say something about God, it is to be governed by your good judgment. And the next faculty is our affections, also known as our heartstrings or our feelings of attachment. And let's see if I can give you a little scenario to try to bring this out and help you see what I'm talking about. I want you to imagine you've been saving your money to buy your dream car. And you've been saving and saving and saving, and finally you have enough, and you go get your car, and you're so excited. You want to show all your friends. Am I going too fast? See, I kind of get wound up, and I can go fast. I really got the brakes on here today. But you're so excited. You want to show your friends, and you go into where they're working. You come out, and you show them, and as you're on your way out to show them your car, there's another car just like yours, but it's not yours, and it has a big dent in the side. And you're like, ah, don't worry about it. Let me show you my wheels. But if you come out, and your new car has a big dent in the side, does it feel different? That's an example of a heartstring or an affection. You actually have developed an attachment, an emotional attachment to this object. When the Bible says, above all else, guard your heart, it's telling you be careful about what you let yourself become attached to. When it talks about circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, it's talking about cutting away these emotional attachments to worldly things and establishing your heart's affections and attachments to heavenly and godly things. And so as God designed our mind, as I understand it, he designed God to be the infinite source of truth and love, where we would associate in a face-to-face relationship with perfect worship so that our consciences are clear and we have the highest development of reason and the formation of healthy beliefs, values, right use of imagination, relationships, and attachments. This is how it was designed. What went wrong? What happened to the mind when Adam sinned? Well, I want you to imagine you're in a loving, other-centered marriage relationship. You love and trust your spouse loves and trusts you. Somebody you also love and trust, maybe your brother or your sister or your friend you've known since first grade, somebody you also love and trust comes to you with tears in their eyes, tells you a lie that they've discovered your spouse is having an affair. And they pull out a computer with pictures they've doctored to make it appear as if your spouse is with somebody else. Now, while it's not true, while your spouse is still faithful and loyal, if you believe the lie, does something inside of you change? Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. And once the lies are believed in the circle of love and trust, the falling dominoes, you kick over one domino, the rest fall. And so once this one is this threshold is crossed, the rest happens. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. I don't trust you anymore. I think you've been with somebody else. You're not getting in my bed tonight. You're going to bring me a disease. I got to watch out for myself. I'm getting to the bank and get that money before you do. Lies believe break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. In the world today, that's known as survival of the fittest. Paul calls that the law of sin and death. That's what that is. This is not an engine of adaptation that drives evolutionary advancements. This is an infection to God's creation that is antagonistic to the principles of other-centered love as God designed life to operate. And in God's plan, this infection of fear and selfishness will be eliminated. The universe will be freed of it. But right now on earth, lies believe break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness result in destructive actions. What the Bible calls sins, or what we call in Christianity, sins. Notice, we are three steps down in the process before we get to a sin. Many people think the problem of sin is the deed. Oh no. Jesus said, you say if you commit adultery, bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you lust in your heart. You say if you commit murder, bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you hate in your heart. Paul said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees until the commandment came. And which commandment? Thou shalt not covet. Because coveting is a matter of the heart. It's always an issue of what's happening in the heart and the behaviors. So from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good out of the good stored up in him. It's always a matter of the heart. Lies believe break the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness. Fear and selfishness result in acts of sin, destructive acts. And these are damaging to our minds, bodies, characters, relationships. This is a terminal condition. We are dead in trespass and sin. We are out of harmony with how God designed life to actually operate. And I will give you more evidence of this tomorrow in our first talk tomorrow morning. So our mind is God designed. God is still the infinite source of love and truth. He has not changed. But our minds now are infected with fear and selfishness. And all of our faculties are warped. And the Bible says that we were born in sin, conceived in iniquity, born with this condition of fear and self-centeredness. This is a condition of being. How many of you chose to be born? How many of you chose to be born a sinner? None of us. That's the point. Born in sin, conceived. Imagine HIV-infected man, HIV-infected woman get together and have a baby born HIV-infected. What did the baby do wrong? Nothing. But does the baby have a condition which, if unremedied, will first result in symptoms and eventually in death? That's every human being since Adam and Eve. We are born in sin, conceived in iniquity, without remedy. We have symptoms we call sins, and without remedy, we will ultimately die of this condition. That's why it says sin, when full grown, brings forth death, James chapter 1. Or those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction, Galatians chapter 6. But the HIV-infected baby grows up and understands their situation, and a free remedy is offered. Here, take the antiviral meds, free! And they refuse them. Will that be their fault? Yes. Our problem is not being born with the condition. Our problem will be, have we rejected the remedy of Jesus Christ? That's the problem. Bible tells us that this condition of fear and selfishness has three primary ways it manifests in our human experience. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We would simply say sensualism, materialism, and egotism. Paul says in Romans 8 that the carnal person or the sinful persons have their mind set on what that nature desires, but the reborn person have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The difference in a converted and unconverted mind, the unconverted set their mind on the carnal desires, where the spiritual person sets their mind on what the Spirit desires. And so the unconverted mind, God is still the source of love and truth. He's trying to shine light and truth down into the person's mind. But this person chooses with their will to use their reason, to calculate, to rationalize, to justify, to get more for self, to deny they've got any problems, and continue to gratify the desires of the carnal nature. And their whole mind is infected with self-centeredness. The converted person still has the human biology to deal with. They'll have the temptation of fear and selfishness to tend with. And they will have feelings from time to time that will tempt them. But they have a new heart. They have new motives. And what happens to this person, these feelings come to the point they become aware of them and they make a choice. And they say no. And Jesus, in his humanity, was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. And we are tempted when we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil feelings, James chapter 1. And in Gethsemane, Jesus had powerful human emotions assault him. And they tempted him to do what? To act to save who? That's this. He experienced the pull of this nature to act to save self. But every time the temptation came, Jesus said, no, not my will be done, thy will be done. And he was not contaminated by the temptation. Being tempted is not sin. It is the consent of the will. That's what matters. Now, a simplified overview to put this into operation in your life, just remember your good judgment, your power of decision making, your will, and your feelings. I'm going to give you some examples. What happens when we let this thing get flipped upside down? And instead of our will following our judgment as God designed, we let feelings take charge instead. What would be the problem with that? Well, imagine a new mom has come home from the hospital with her first child. She's excited. She's cleaning up around the house. She's fixing up the nursery. But before you know it, the day has slipped by. It's 11 o'clock at night, and she falls into bed exhausted. At 2 o'clock in the morning, baby begins to cry, wet and hungry. Does she feel like getting up and caring for the baby? No, she doesn't. She's tired. She'd rather sleep. But her judgment kicks in and her responsibility, her duty, and she literally wills herself up out of bed and she cares for her child. Isn't how it works, moms? And some dads? As I said, some dads? That's how it works. And next day, having followed her good judgment, she might be tired, but how does she experience herself? Self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence, all up, doing well. Let's flip it upside down. 2 o'clock in the morning, she doesn't feel like getting up. So she doesn't. Her feelings grab a hold of her thoughts. She tells herself, if I'm going to be a good mom, I've got to get my sleep. Besides that, if my husband, whose body didn't go through all this to bring this child in the world in the first place, gets to sleep, I should be able to sleep. And she puts a pillow over her head and lets her baby lay there wet and hungry all night. Now when she gets up the next day, how does she experience herself? Self-esteem up or down? Self-worth up or down? Self-confidence up or down? And if she's really, really immature and she can't own it, she projects it and blames the baby. It's your fault. If you weren't crying, I wouldn't feel this way. You think I'm making this up? This is why some people end up hurting their own kids. Because they're blaming the kid or putting stuff off on the kid. Cheerleader on a high school football team. She's 16. She thinks the captain of the team is really cute and wants to go out with him. He asks her out, and on their very first date, he tries to violate her virtue. What does her good judgment say? Good idea, bad idea? Bad idea, right? If she goes with her good judgment, she holds the line. She says no. Looks in that no. Is that fun or is that stressful? Awkward, tense. But if she says no, next day, next week, next month, how does she feel? Self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence. How about if we put feelings in charge? And she might have feelings that tempt her. Whether it's feelings of attraction or feelings of fear of rejection. I don't want to be mad at me. I don't want him to not like me. I don't want him not ask me out again. Regardless, if she lets feelings take charge and she lets him have his way, now what happens to self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence, her sense of well-being, up or down? First two are examples I've made up. And some people say, well, wait a second, Doc. The problem here isn't that feelings are in charge. The problem is these are immoral decisions. It's immoral not to care for your child. It's immoral to have premarital sex. What happens when feelings overrule judgment, but it's not an immoral decision? Next one's a true story. Pastor's wife came to see me. She and her husband had been in the ministry for 28 years. Children were already out of the home and doing well. No significant problems there. But she had years of anxiety and depression. And she didn't understand why. And then she told me a story that revealed the problem. She was taking a college class. And as the semester wound down, she got her final exam schedule. And her final exam was scheduled for 8 a.m. on a Thursday morning. She immediately went to her calendar, marked off Wednesday night of exam week after she got off work for final exam preparation for 8 a.m. exam. Tuesday of exam week, the church organist called and said, I'm sorry, I've got a conflict. I can't play for midweek service tomorrow. Will you play and sub for me? Immediately her judgment said, no. That's my final exam preparation. I can't. I've already obligated. But she told me she was overcome with fear. Fear that if she didn't, rumors would start in the church that she didn't support her husband's ministry. She was afraid this woman might be mad at her and not like her anymore. And she was afraid that the women in the church wouldn't feel comfortable calling on her if they had a problem. And so based on her fears and insecurities, she changed her plan and went and played the organ at church. Is there anything immoral about playing the organ at church? But what happened to her self-esteem, self-worth, and self-confidence? It all went down. Because she went against her own judgment. Let me tell you, that word, I don't know how it is in Norwegian, but in English, esteem has the same root as estimate. And when you estimate something, or you make an estimation, you're making a judgment. And so while you can go against your judgment, the faculty of your judgment is still operating. It's an ability that's still in operation. And when you go against it, your judgment makes a new judgment. And the new judgment is, I'm ashamed of you. You're weak. You disgust me. You're spineless. And so your self-estimation or self-esteem or self-judgment falls. And it's unavoidable. The only way out of this is to thine own self be true. Choose to do what your own judgment knows is right for you to do. The truth will set you free. So self-esteem, self-worth, self-confidence, it's not the only aspect, one aspect of it is the balance of our mind and how we make decisions. Problems with imagination. We can put people in a PET scanner. That's a functional scanner. And we can have them play a keyboard. And while they're playing the keyboard, we can see which circuits of the brain are active. And then we can take the keyboard away, and we can have them imagining playing the same piece of music, and the same circuits fire. Now, this is critically important. We can take pedophiles, and we can lock them in prison for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. So they can't behaviorally act out on their desires. Can we control what they imagine? Can we? So if they spend 10, 15, 20 years in prison imagining the dastardly deeds, they come out a more recidivist pedophile than when they went in. Jesus was talking about this, about the heart. We already mentioned in Matthew. And this is why it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or why we should bring every thought into captivity to Jesus Christ, as Paul says. Every thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So problems with beliefs, we'll go into this some more tomorrow, but let me just touch on it here. Satan is the father of lies. Remember, lies believed, break the circle of love and trust. As he gets us to believe lies, he has power over us. Like, God loves you and all he wants is your love. But if you don't love him, he'll kill you. Try that on your spouse. Sweetie, I love you. You know I've been with you many, but if you stop loving me tonight while you're sleeping, I'm going to get some gasoline and light you on fire. Now, you will only burn for a few minutes before you die. God loves you so much more than me, he'll burn you for a long time before you die. You see, it just doesn't work. It's a violation of one of God's design laws. We won't have time to talk about this weekend, called the law of liberty. But love only exists in an atmosphere of freedom. You threaten somebody who doesn't love you, you damage love and you instill rebellion. They want to get away from you. They want their freedom. It's a design law. It's completely testable. Test it in any relationship you want. You will always get, love will be damaged. The desire to rebel will be instilled in the heart every time. Love only grows in freedom. How about this cartoon? Let me in. Why? So I can save you. From what? From what I'll do to you if you don't let me in. Now, you guys laugh at that. I see a lot of people laughing at that. Do you understand? This is traditional Christianity ever since the Dark Ages or before, since Constantine. Not New Testament Christianity. This is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is Roman Christianity and much of what's come down through the Protestant Reformation. And there's so many doctrines that actually teach this idea. And Jesus died to do what? To protect us from what? In many versions of Christianity, from what God will do to us if he wasn't there to plead to his Father so his Father wouldn't do it to us. You understand that is not the Bible. God was in the Son reconciling the world to himself. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his Son, but gave him up. How will we not along with him give us all things? You will find that when you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one, Jesus said. There is unity in the character of God. There's not a division. And they're all for us, all of them. God does not need convincing by his Son to be gracious, loving, kind, and to provide everything for your health, welfare, and eternal life. It's all there. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the one to want you to think that God is your enemy that you need to be protected from. But we need to be praying like David of old. And how did David of old pray? Father, search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or God will torture you in hell. That's one of the lies. Or God requires appeasement. Remember, lies believe, break the circle of love and trust. This weekend, if we have time to talk, we can do it. I don't have time here tonight, but I could go through a whole long list of things that are common in Christianity that actually teach people to fear God rather than trust God. It indoctrinates a system of fear of God with a system of beliefs that are designed to hide you and protect you from God. And you feel secure, not in your love and trust relationship with God because he's such a friend and you love him so much and you know him so well that you trust him with your life. That's not why you're secure. You're secure because someone's paid your penalty and has got a eraser in heaven erasing all bad deeds you've ever done. So because the Father saw those, you see, Father would be required to hurt you because you only trust him. You've got to have somebody protect you. You've got to be covered in a robe of righteousness. When the Father looks at you, he can't see your wickedness because he saw it, he'd have to lash out. There's a book called The Christ Object Lessons. Have anybody heard of it? And the writer of that book wrote, when we accept Christ, our thoughts are brought into harmony with his thoughts. Our desires are brought into unity with him. We live his life. This is what it means to be covered in the robe of righteousness. The true covering isn't a covering over. It is a no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We get a new heart and right spirit. We're regenerated and recreated within to be Christ-like. That is the plan, to heal you from within, to write the law on your heart's mind, to circumcise your heart with the Holy Spirit, to take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. It's transformational, regenerational, and it's real. And that is what your Creator God wants to do in your life. He wants to heal your mind. Some commentators understand what I told you about the law of liberty, and they write things like this. This is out of the Ellen White Review and Herald, 1897. God could have destroyed Satan and all his sympathizers as easy as one picks up a pebble and casts it to the earth. But by doing so, he would give it precedent to the exercise of force. All the compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. He would not work in this line. This principle is wholly of Satan's creation. I love this quote. It says the law of liberty being described here. You cannot get love by threatening to kill people who don't love you. That's why it says in Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. See, God wants your love. He wants your trust. He wants your loyalty. He wants your devotion. And you can never get love, trust, loyalty, and devotion by threatening to kill people who don't love, trust, and are loyal to you. It's truth presented in love, leaving people free, wins the heart. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. So Christian principles, the truth set free. Truth sets us free, and feelings lead us into temptation. So if you look at this model of the mind, if truth is setting us free, what faculties are the access point to truth? Where does that happen on this chart? Where's truth coming in? And where are we being tempted if feelings lead us to temptation? James chapter 1. And this is the access point to truth. And this is important because if Satan can do something to damage these faculties here, he doesn't have to lie to you anymore because you no longer have the ability to tell the difference between truth and a lie. This is what some really hardcore drug use does. It burns out brain cells so badly people can't reason and think anymore. Huffing glue and some of this type of stuff, really bad. Seven changes to balance the mind. I'll put them up here and just go through them briefly as I close. Think for yourself. I am not here to tell any of you what to think. You have your own identity, your own ability to think and reason, your own capacities, and God wants you to develop them. And you only develop them. Here's another design law, guys. Another design law. You ready? I gave you law of worship. Mentioned law of liberty. We'll do law of love tomorrow. This is law of exertion. If you want something to get stronger, you must exercise it. Because if you don't use it, you lose it. If you want strong math abilities, you got to work problems. You want strong musical skill, you got to practice your instrument. You want strong critical reasoning ability, guess what you got to do? You've got to critically reason. And that's why it says in Hebrews 5:14, the mature are those who've developed by practice the ability to discern the right from the wrong. They've exercised their faculties. And when you exercise them, they get stronger. It's a design law. But if you surrender your good judgment, you could surrender your reasoning and thinking skills to some authority figure. Well, my pastor said, the Pope said, some do it this way. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't ask questions, I just take the Bible as it reads. I'm not going to think about that. I just have faith. And what are they telling you is they've sidelined the highest faculty God has given us. And if they're not using it, they're losing it. So think for yourself. I'm not here to tell you what to think. Establish trust based on the evidence, and we'll go through a bunch of evidence tomorrow. Form beliefs based on evidence, truth, and facts. Evaluate feelings. Now, I put feelings at the bottom, but they're part of our experience. They're not to be ignored. We're not cyborgs. We're not Vulcans. We have emotions, but emotions are data points to be evaluated through our good judgment. So take your feelings when you have them, evaluate. Where are they at? What are they trying to tell me? And then challenge them in light of truth and evidence. And then control the imagination, establish healthy religious practices. And then choose to do what's right, healthy, loving, and reasonable because it is so. And I love this three, if you wanted to say three. Right, morally right and wrong. Is it right or wrong in your decision making? There's a lot of decisions that are not right or wrong. So, nope, it's not. It's neither right or wrong. Is it healthy? That's another order. Oh no, it's healthy, not. Or is it reasonable? You can think of different types of. I'm going to buy a pair of shoes. Well, that's neither right or wrong. It's neither healthy or not healthy. But that pair's $3,000, and that pair's $30, which is reasonable. You see? So, right, healthy, and reasonable. And make the decisions that you know are right, clear conscience, that are healthy in harmony with the laws of health, and that are reasonable.